Okay, so today we're going to be looking at a history of psychology. There are many histories of psychology out there, lots of resources available, books written on it, classes taught on it. So this is going to be a very basic introduction to psychology and how it has developed, mainly in the modern era. There's a lot of stuff that people say was psychology way back even during the Greek era, a few centuries before Christ. But we're going to look more at the modern stuff today. So let me pray, and then we will get into this. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for creating us to worship you, for creating our minds to be able to comprehend your attributes and be able to understand a little bit of who you are. And just that little bit is more than we can truly fathom. I pray that with the minds that you've created us with, that we would turn those into just vehicles of worship, God, that our thoughts, our emotions, everything, that the immaterial parts of our being would just be used to worship you, to honor you. I pray that as we study this now, that we would have a better understanding of the world in which we live and some of the prevailing modes of thought that are out there. And I pray that we would be better equipped to engage that world and to live in it in such a way that we stand out as your followers. Pray all this in your name. Amen. In a recent article put out by the BBC, by Melissa Hogenboom, the title is "The Difficult Task of Reading the Brain," she made several insightful observations about how much we can currently understand about the human brain and how it functions. She quoted a doctor in the article, and he said, "There's a misconception that's still rather common that you can look at someone's brain imaging data and be able to read off what they're thinking and feeling. This is certainly not the case." I think a lot of people think that the technology we have today is capable of doing that. And this article went on to explain that we're not even close to being able to do that. Hogenboom went on to say in response to that, quote, "The brain is like an enormous processing machine with billions of neurons. Each cubic millimeter on a scan is believed to contain about 1 million neurons. And as of yet, it's impossible to analyze individual neurons in living humans." It's just amazing to think, given the amount of technology we have today, that this is something we cannot do. In her conclusion, she said, "While it's now impossible to see carefully controlled patterns of thought from brain scans, reading specific and detailed thoughts and emotions from scans alone remains in the realm of fiction." Okay? So, I think from the world and from psychology, as we'll see today, we get the impression that doctors and scientists can look at our brain and say, oh yeah, this person's thinking this for this reason, and this is affecting why they chose to do this. And that's not even close to the truth, based on this article that was put out by a secular newspaper, the British Broadcasting Company, and quoted secular scientists, people who don't claim to be Christians at all, just honestly giving information about their field. Thankfully, the Word of God gives us enough insight to be able to understand ourselves to the level that we need, right? It is totally sufficient. God is the one who created our brains, right? And he has given us his word to be able to understand what we need to in order to honor him on a day-to-day basis. We don't need more, right? We have everything we need. And then you should be drawn to worship when you think about the complexity of our brain. There was a another scientist who was saying that our brains are more complicated than the universe. It's just incredible. God has created that. When we look at psychology and what it is in the world, psychologists and mankind in general have really sought to understand the human brain with the goal that there would be some sort of help to be able to provide. As we learn more about our brains, we can help people with, you know, mental disorders or who display disturbing behavior. There must be something wrong with their brain, right? And so we can help mankind. Unfortunately, the foundation, the presuppositions of modern psychology totally prevent mankind from understanding the brain in such a way that will produce lasting change in people, right? As psychologists try to bring about change in people's lives in different ways, we'll look at some of those methods today, none of those methods will actually bring about true and lasting change because they're not methods that are based on the Word of God, and they're not used on people who have the Holy Spirit of God in them to affect that change and to make that change permanent in their lives. So while they may be able to clean up behavior and surface things and modify habits and that kind of thing, it's all temporary. And it'll always will always, as humans, go back to our sin nature, as we saw earlier in this class. We have God's Word. It is sufficient. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And as we're confronted with a world that is psychologized, that is influenced by this science, we need to exercise discernment. That's going to be the single most important aspect of our Christian lives as we engage a psychologized world, is discernment. Because when you hear things from the world, while they may be true, while they may be false, right? How do we know unless we are exercising discernment? How do we know unless we are putting ourselves under the Word of God and submitting ourselves to the truth of God's Word? We need to be able to have discernment as we sift through what is truth, what is error. Let's all turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. So Philippians 1, 9, and I'll read through verse 11. This is Paul's prayer for the believers at Philippi. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul prayed that the believers at Philippi would have discernment, right? Real knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve the things that are excellent, to be sincere and blameless. It's not just to be able to intellectually debate with people, right? It's a matter of righteousness. It's a matter of honoring God with our lives. Let's also turn to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 5. We look at this idea of discernment. The author of Hebrews, speaking of those who are mature in Christ, in verse 14 of chapter 5, in the book of Hebrews, says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Right? So we need to be discerning. We need to have discernment as we engage a world that is heavily influenced by secular psychology. Okay. So what is psychology, though? Let's look at some definitions there. Just the word itself is based in some Greek terminology. Psyche in Greek, for soul and spirit, that's what it means. So psychology, based on that, could be the study of the human soul or spirit. Right? the concept there is the immaterial parts of man. That's what the Greeks had in mind when they had when they used the word psyche, what is not tangible of a person. We'll look at that a little bit more later. That's just the word psychology. Another definition is the science and behavior, the science of behavior and mental processes. So what we do and how our brain works, right? Or the science of mind and behavior, the study of mind and behavior in relation to a particular field or activity. From the dictionary. And then you have a more lengthy one there. Psychology is a study of the mind and behavior. You see that theme throughout, mind and behavior. The discipline embraces all aspects of the human experience, from the functions of the brain to the actions of nations, from child development to care for the aged, in every conceivable setting, from scientific research centers to mental health care services. The understanding of behavior is the enterprise of psychologists. So the psychology of a nation, right? How a nation thinks or perceives itself. In my graduate work in the field of history, we read several books that were psychologized versions of history, understanding how do nations in this modern era, 18th through the 21st century, how do they think of themselves as a nation? Kind of a weird thing. I don't know if you can really wrap your head around that. But not a complete waste of my time, but close to it to read those books. So as we begin to look into the history of psychology here, we start very briefly with ancient psychology. And you have philosophers, right? You have these philosophers, Socrates and Plato, and their understanding of the psyche, right, the immaterial parts of humans. The psyche existed before and after the body. Okay, they had this concept of this part of our lives that existed not just when we're alive. It's that part of the person that was endowed with character, with reason, knowledge, knowledge of the transcendent realm, right? So there was this understanding in, you know, the 4th century BC, at least, of this immaterial part of people. If you looked at psychology curriculums from colleges and universities all over the U.S., you would see the beginning of their syllabi say something pretty similar to this. The ancient world is full of philosophers and thinkers, beginning with Aristotle in the 4th century BC, who recorded their thoughts about what they considered the immaterial part of man to be. Right? I think that's interesting because the Bible is full of statements regarding Israel about our soul and our spirit, right? And there were other religions before the Greeks, too, that theorized about that as well, as they sought God, right? If you're to look at, I think most popularly, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, the Shema, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And so we see that this is not a new thing with the Greeks. It's not like the Greeks were like, oh, there's something else to people that's not something that we can see, right, or sense. The Hebrew words there for heart and soul, you can see the inner man for heart, the inner man, mind, will, heart, soul, understanding. Okay, those are all non-physical things. And then soul, self, life, creature, person, appetite, mind, living being, desire, emotion, passion, okay? Kind of summing up everything, trying to sum up everything that is within us and our spiritual side, okay? So I think a valid clarifying statement for these introductory remarks in these syllabi for curriculum in psychology would be that Aristotle probably marked the beginning of the systematic study where he sat down to really try to understand point by point how does this human mind work, okay, and that kind of thing. So I think it would be important to insert that as a footnote almost in some of those, because it's not that the Greeks were the first to really think about this immaterial part of mankind. We're going to spend most of our time today looking at modern psychology, because it is a new science, okay? I'll use science in quotations. It's very new compared to other fields of science. So as we march through this, we're just going to look at a few different major schools of thought as far as psychology, and they do follow chronologically, one kind of leading to the next, either as they reject the previous or expand on the previous. So as we go through these, I would encourage you, as you hear me kind of explain what they think, jot down some criticisms, biblical criticisms, if you can think of them, as we go. And then once I get through explaining all of them, I'm going to go through what I was able to come up with as biblical criticisms. And then we'll open that up for you guys if you thought of any, to kind of say, hey, yeah, what about this too? That you said that they believe this, but God's word says this, right? So as we go through these, kind of keep that in mind. Modern psychology begins with a guy named Wilhelm Wundt. Okay, got to say his name right. And he starts this school that has become known as structuralism. And we'll begin to see why it was called structuralism, why it still is called structuralism. So you can see, his lifespan from the 19th to the 20th century. So this is a new thing. He's the first psychologist to use a laboratory to actually run tests on patients and their minds. Okay, not like dissecting their brains, but just running different tests that we'll look at here. So he's really where psychologists look and say, yeah, it started right here, because he was systematically going through in a laboratory environment, trying to understand the human mind and how it works. Okay. So he really did view psychology as an offshoot of neurology, okay, kind of the more scientific parts of the brain. And he hoped that it would be kind of a subset of neurology that would help us understand neurology as a whole. At first, what he set out to do was understand the unconscious, okay? What's going on in our brain when we're not really, like, working to use our brain to think about things or to perform actions, right? What's going on in there that might trigger some of those more conscious actions or thoughts? He wanted to understand these higher level mental functions. This led him to a practice called experimental self-observation, okay? Experimental self-observation, where his patients would be given a very simple, controlled prompt, okay? As if, for example, they would be, like, shown a picture or given a word, okay, that would trigger some sort of mental response. And what they were supposed to do was write down everything that came to mind before they started thinking of preconceived ideas, okay? You know, like if they said the beach, you know, and you know, you try to write down what comes to mind, you know, before it really does become some critical thought, like, oh yeah, the beach. I remember my, you know, fifth birthday, we went to the beach, you know. It's like, no, you're supposed to get rid of that kind of stuff. You're not supposed to let your preconceived understanding of these things affect how your brain's thinking about it. So this is a very difficult thing. And he actually did kind of get frustrated with this process because it was just so difficult. By the time we start writing, we're already kind of thinking of all of those things, those preconceived notions that that taint our thinking. So he concluded that about our brains, after being frustrated by some of these experiments and trying some other ones, that our mental processes, okay, like our thoughts, are made up of basic sensations and images and feelings, right? You have these different, like, categories of brain activity. And what the creative force behind all of these is these aperceptions, okay? Like perceptions with an AP at the beginning of it, okay? Aperceptions combine these different sensations and images and feelings to form perceptions, our completed thoughts, okay? So our brains have these different structures, okay? Structuralism. Our brain have these different structures that combine these sensations and images and feelings and form perceptions, our completed thoughts about things, how we feel, how we think about stuff. Okay. So our thoughts can be broken into, he hoped our thoughts could be broken into smaller parts. And then if we could break apart these smaller parts of thought, then we could begin to understand the brain more completely. That was kind of his goal in structuralism, as it became known later. His ideas were challenged. A lot of people disagreed with them. It was too introspective. It was too impossible to really understand what's going on below the surface of consciousness. It was too subjective, right? You kind of think about your feet sinking into warm sand at the beach, right? Okay, now start thinking about what comes to mind, right, when you think of that experience, right? Some people are thinking, man, that's awesome. I would love to be doing that right now, right? Mm-hmm. Some people are thinking, I hate having anything between my toes, right? And so there's these, it's too subjective. You can't really get down to a systematic and objective observation of this, which makes it hard to be a science, right? Joel. His goal was to get below that, right? He thought he could almost like overcome it, right? But can we conclude you can't overcome presuppositions? That's why it was so important that we started this class with biblical presuppositions, right? That there are these things from God's word that we stand on that are our foundation. So as people began to reject this, they began to wonder how the mind actually helps humans develop, okay? And this was heavily influenced by Darwinian thinking, okay? As our brains learn things and process things, it's to help us adapt to our environment, okay? And so we're going to look at that in more detail a little bit later. But as we look at Wilhelm Wundt, from Germany, if you couldn't tell, probably his most lasting legacy would be that he proposed the idea that psychology is a science, that psychology is something where people's minds could undergo experiments. Okay, this really did catch on in the United States, and we'll see in Austria as well. Most of Wundt's contemporaries rejected that psychology could be an applied science. So Wundt looked at how the human brain works. He was trying to figure out how the human brain works. Another school of people tried to figure out why the human brain works as it does, okay? Because it was too difficult to really see how it works. So maybe we can kind of, I don't know, back up a step and see why the human brain works, how it works, right? And that would be the functionalists, okay? So our brain functions a certain way. You can see that. And the man who really gets credit for being the poster child of this is William James. You can see he's around the same time as Wilhelm Wundt, but his book, The Principles of Psychology, published in 1890, defines psychology as the science of mental life. Okay, so still trying to stick with this idea of psychology as a science. And his work really did direct the decades to follow as far as American psychological development, as far as not like the American psyche, but psychologists in America as they develop their thoughts, really went back to William James and kind of used him as a starting point. But his understanding of the human experience, right? That's the phrase that they use a lot, right? The human experience. When we think about things, how we think about them, right? We experience something. What is our brain doing? Okay. So, his understanding of the human experience, was that it was that consciousness, okay, what we're aware of is a stream of subjective events constantly flowing. Okay, it's a stream of subjective events. So he's not going to try to get into the stream and try to, you know, wade through all of that. Okay, he's just kind of assuming that. This was in opposition to, as you can see, rejecting structuralism, that you can break it down into bits. It's just a flowing stream. You know, if you try to grasp one part of it, it's like trying to grab water, right? It's all just going to slip through your fingers. This is where you can see Darwin's theories of survival of the fittest, natural selection, right, heavily influencing what psychologists believed about the brain, okay? He said that the brain and consciousness help us change. That's the purpose of our brain, to help us change, to be able to adapt to our environment, okay? So we can survive, basically, right? That's the purpose of our brain. He concluded, as far as emotions go, right, because what's the purpose of emotions if our brain is just to help us survive, right? What's going on there? Emotions, he said at first, that they're not the result of brain-conscious decisions. Rather, emotions are the state of the body's reaction to particular circumstances, okay? So our body is reacting to something, and that's producing something, fear, pleasure, whatever it is, right? He used that example of fear a lot in his explanation of this. Like, you see a bear, and you feel fear. That's an emotion. But he said it's directly connected to your body. So emotions are your brain's becoming aware of your bodily reaction to something, okay? So that it's not this decision that you're making. So your body's reacting, and your brain is becoming aware of how your body's reacting. Okay, strange, right? We don't really think in those terms. Later, he kind of rejected this, this dichotomy between the brain's physical functions and the conscious processing of it, and said that our consciousness is what controls how we respond. Okay, that when we see the bear, we think, that's scary, now I'm reacting, okay? And so he rejected that previous dichotomy and went with this idea of the free will. The free will was a big concept in William James's writings, that we choose to react how we want to react. In the end, consciousness is a function of our experiences, not a thing we possess, okay? It's a function of our experience. It's not a thing we possess. We don't possess a conscience, he said. Okay? And you cannot separate consciousness from human experience. They are together. Now, this debate, though, between consciousness and human experience and all this, produced another school of thought that we'll look at later called behaviorism. That'll be the last one we look at. But that's the debate where behaviorism kind of broke off from functionalism, that kind of thing. So we'll look at that a little bit later. Joseph Breuer was in this school of functionalism, and he experimented with what has become known as free association. Okay, when you think of psychology, this is usually what you picture. Okay, someone laying on a couch, and the psychologist is out of view and just kind of asking them questions to try to get them to freely associate with different things. You know, like, tell me about your family. Tell me about your past. Oh, really? How does that make you feel? Right? And they just kind of ask these questions to get these thoughts out of them, to try to get to the unconscious, to get to the understanding of what's going on in their brain and what has kind of affected them. This all started with a subject, a patient. The pseudonym for her was Anna O. Her real name was Bertha Pappenheim. I guess Anna O sounded better. I don't know. Better than Bertha. No offense to anyone who knows Bertha's. Okay. But he practiced this on her, and as he did this with her, her symptoms temporarily went away. They started to not be as severe. She had some serious emotional issues. The man who was working very closely with Breuer was Sigmund Freud. And they were observing these experiments, these free association experiments, and noticing, wow, this is interesting. It's temporarily relieving her symptoms. As they continued to treat her, it lost its effect completely, and she had to be admitted to an institution later. But they published an entire work on this, entire study on this, which became the foundation of psychoanalysis. Psychoanalysis, the school of psychoanalysis, came out of the foundational studies here with Anna O that were not effective. And this became the foundation for the treatment that we now know as psychoanalysis, where people are they're doing free association. Chris?
What were the symptoms that seem to be leading?
The symptoms.
Paralysis, temporary blindness, and speech
impairment. Okay.
There we go. Thank you. My sister has 6 psychology degrees. So.
There we go. Okay. We should have had her come in and do that. There were some severe things that were, but I mean, it's kind of interesting that, yeah, there's this temporary relieving of, but in the long run, like I started with, you cannot expect lasting permanent change if it's not a part, or if it's not, involving God's word in it, and a regenerated person to begin with. So I think that's extremely significant though, that, psychoanalysis was based on this treatment that did not work. Breuer and Freud split, though. They disagreed on how to, kind of a pun here, how to split the mind. Okay, they split on how to split the mind. Both believed in free association. What they mean by split the mind is begin to kind of sift away the conscious and the unconscious to be able to understand what's going on in the brain. But while both agreed in the effects of free association, Breuer was one who used hypnosis primarily for his treatment. And Freud did not agree with the effects of hypnotic treatment. Freud's ideas about repressed memories and that kind of thing led him to conclude that hypnosis was not necessary, that you could just, through free association, through interpreting dreams and that kind of thing, that you could get to what you needed to get to without using hypnosis. So they split on that, and so you have psychoanalysis as the next major movement in the realm of psychology. Freud's a very intriguing person, I guess you could say. Around 1903 is when he published Interpretations of Dreams, okay? And that's where he introduced his school of thought, where he said that dreams were the path to the unconscious. So as you understand people's dreams and begin to talk through those and interpret them, that's when your mind is doing all its unconscious stuff, right? So let's really try to tap into that and see what we can figure out about what's going on in our brain and that kind of thing. So he used mainly dreams, projections, so what do you picture or what do you think of when you see this, and free association, which we talked about, to be able to uncover repressed feelings, okay? As we uncover these repressed feelings, these feelings that we've kind of that our mind has pushed away because they don't like how it affects, you know, your mind is doing this process where it rejects these things that it considers harmful to it or too difficult to deal with. It represses those. And then he said, no, we need to get to those to be able to understand why you're acting the way you do in these situations or why this is going on with you. So what's interesting is, I just think this is a quote from a lecture series that was done on this. Practically, these ideas were used to cure mental illness, and here's how, talk therapy and self-discovery. Okay, those things just sound so weak to me. I don't know. It's almost like self-indicting, you know, talk therapy and self-discovery. Okay. As Freud studied dreams and as he used free association, he came to conclude that sexual difficulties were the basis for most, if not all, mental illness and neuroses. Okay. Problems that you have with your brain are a result of sexual difficulties. Okay. He related almost everything back to that. Okay. This is where he gets strange. Okay. Most people at the time, in Freud's day and age, believed that children children were innocent of sexual feelings. Okay. As Freud treated patients, typically female patients, as he let them do this free association thing and interpreted their dreams, he came across so many women that claimed to have been raped or molested by their fathers. Okay. And he thought, you know what, that just doesn't sound right. I don't think that's really what happened. He began to doubt that that was actually what was going on. And he came to conclude that these were not actually memories. These were fantasies. Okay. And this is where you have the, what's called the Oedipus complex. Okay. And this gets into a little bit of Greek mythology, but Oedipus was one of these heroes from Greek mythology that became kind of the patron hero of thieves. But in this myth, and I'll just give the very, very condensed version of it, it was this primordial society before things were written down and that kind of thing, right? Even before things were literally actually happening. In this Greek myth, there was this family that served as an archetype for all people. And what ended up happening was this man, Oedipus, in Freud's version of it, because he kind of changed the Greek myth itself, this man, Oedipus, because there were no women in their town or village or whatever, he and his brothers were jealous of his father, because his father was the only one who had conjugal rights to their mother, his wife. Okay. So Oedipus decided with his brothers to kill their father. Okay. And to be able to have their mother. And so there was this, in Freud's interpretation, this subconscious, desire for sexual relations with Oedipus's mother, okay, that drove him to kill his father, okay? And based on that, this primordial myth, we can understand why everyone does what they do. So the Oedipus complex explains why men act the way they do, and then he later developed another version of this for women called the Electra complex, which is just the same, just switch the genders, okay? I don't feel like I even need to critique that. Interestingly, just a little side note here. Historians have grabbed onto this and decided, hey, we can interpret history by understanding the psychology of eras. We can understand the psychology of France during the French Revolution. Because what happened in the French Revolution was the king and queen were both beheaded. Okay? And the king was beheaded before the queen. And the people, the Brotherhood of France, mainly in Paris, decided to rise up against their father, King Louis XVI, and behead him to be able to have his wife, their mother. And they used the idea that there were these pornographic depictions of Marie Antoinette, the queen, to say that that's why they killed the king, to be able to have the queen, right? And then ended up killing her too. This gets into everything. This is not just a psychology thing. It gets into our world system. It gets into the field of history, into historiography. It's just craziness. Okay. Freud went on to write and publish dozens of other works on similar topics. He fled Austria when Hitler annexed it, and he ran off to England. He smoked a lot. He was addicted to opium. That might explain some things. He ended up committing suicide, assisted suicide through morphine overdose because of the pain involved with having so many jaw operations to heal his jaw cancer from smoking so much. A sad life ended sadly. I put in your notes secular critiques. These are critiques from the world of Freud. They say he was not scientific. He did not have a systematic way of collecting data, which mostly consists of what people remembered and told him. He offers his conclusions, but not his way of arriving at them. His variables and constructs are not clear or quantifiable. His work is based on memories of childhood. This is a key one. But he did not treat any children except for a child, pseudonym Little Hans. His inferences about childhood all come from the analysis of adults. And his theory has little predictive value and cannot be readily tested or refuted, which is why it remains a theory. Even so, even though the world recognizes all of that, Freud's theories still shape much of today's psychological practices. There are entire schools of thought which trace their origin to Freud's theories, and those are called psychodynamic theories today. What they do most with is early childhood development, okay, as they're trying to understand how children's minds develop, right? Because that's a lot of what Freud dealt with. Scary thing, Dr. Spock. So, this is a really scary thing. As you think about books that are published based that are all about childhood development and that kind of thing that are coming out in the world, this gets into our school system, this gets into everything, okay? And we see that everywhere. While Freud, though, was on his way to England, there was a man named B.F. Skinner who published Behavior of Organisms, which ushered in this next big wave of psychology, which is called behaviorism, which I referenced earlier. So B.F. Skinner, who died in 1990, so a little more recent than these guys we have been discussing, along with Ivan Pavlov, who I'm sure you're familiar with his Pavlov's dogs, you know, feed them, or ring the bell, feed them, read them, and then ring the bell and they slobber, right? Even though there's no food, just because they're conditioned, right? We're going to look at that a little more here. But this movement focused only on observable behavior, okay? This is kind of getting away from the less tangible parts of psychology and more towards this observable behavior. What can we actually see going on with people? Much more mechanical, trying to be much more scientific about this as well, right? And they really did see the brain. Skinner saw the brain as a series of circuits conducting responses to various stimuli. So there's a stimulus, right? You see something, you smell something, whatever, and your brain responds a certain way. That's kind of how your brain works, according to Skinner, right? The goal of behavioral therapists is to have clients manipulate their emotional and physical circumstances in such a way, and here's kind of the end-all be-all, to avoid pain and promote pleasure. Okay, make your life better, right? It's a self-help thing. Manipulate your circumstances, manipulate your emotions to be able to avoid pain and promote pleasure. So just as Pavlov was able to manipulate the dogs that he experimented with to do what he wanted them to do, so Skinner tried to manipulate his patients to be able to feel better about themselves and to act how he wanted them to act. He wanted them to respond positively to certain things, so we're going to train them to respond positively. This is one of my favorite movies, What About Bob? You see this when Bob wakes up in the morning, right, and he's looking in the mirror at himself and he's repeating to himself, I feel good, I feel great, I feel wonderful, right? And he says that over and over and over again, this positive reinforcement. And positive reinforcement came out of behaviorism. That's their main thing, okay? So interesting to think about that. This has worked its way subtly into Christians' parenting methods, right? Because there's a confusing line between training in discipline, right, and godliness, and training just to get an expected outcome, right? I just want you to do this, okay? If you can just do that, then I'll be happy, right? Whatever the expected outcome is, you know, just stop making that noise. Just don't touch that, right? And that's the end all be all. That's behavior modification. That's what you're doing, right? Whereas if you're looking at it from a more biblical perspective, I want you to be able to understand there's consequences for your actions and that God is a God who requires consequences for actions, right? And that's a lesson that you're learning as I discipline you, as your parent, right? Big difference there. Though we can begin to convince ourselves that we're doing biblical parenting, can be confusing. So, as we look at a biblical response to modern psychology, you may have wondered, and very thankful to my wife for this because she asked me this question as I was working on a study. What was going on in history of the church, in the history of the church at this time? Why didn't people like recognize this as wrong or like bad, right? And so I studied that. So I think it's very interesting. You don't see a big response from Christianity or the church at this time. And there's historical reasons for that that are sad. The major Christian movements around the 1900s are what you would call the social gospel, okay? And you have this social gospel where it's a response to, you have the second wave of industrialization, okay? The first wave being with like textiles and factories, and the second wave with more highly mechanized functions and dealing with oils and electricity and that kind of thing. And factory workers were being taken advantage of, and life was just miserable, and the working class was just being squished down under the thumb of society and corporate America or whatever. And so the social gospel sprung out as a reaction to this and said, and was trying to clean up society, trying to make society better. And it was based on their theological concept of eschatology, that they had not a premillennial view of end times, but a postmillennial view of end times. That Christ would come back after the millennial kingdom, that we're in it right now, and that we're going to clean things up to the degree that Christ will come back. And we need to do that, right? So instead of responding to this very dangerous line of thinking that was coming to the surface in America at the time, they responded to all the surface things. And said, no, we need to clean that up. We need to clean that up. We need to confront how corporate, you know, bosses are treating their workers so that they'll be treated better, so that Christ will come back, right? So important to think about, correct theology. Sometimes we kind of write off end times theology as, you know, that's just, you know, for the brains, right? No, that affects today, right? How we live today. To add to this, the social gospel, one of the biggest denominations that came out of the social gospel movement was the Pentecostal movement. And the Pentecostal movement, the more charismatic parts of Christianity, focus on one-time conversion. They look for that conversion experience, and then they don't really focus as much on the sanctification process afterwards, right? It's kind of like, hey, you prayed a prayer, awesome, let's have a big revival, get lots of people saved, and that's good. But usually, typically, it's not followed up in that movement with some biblical tools to help sanctify your life. Which when you think about the big difference between Christianity as a whole and psychology, where they meet the grind, right, is how they think about change. How are we really helping people? Right? And if the Pentecostal movement is one of the biggest Christian movements during this time in history in America, you're not going to be dealing with change as much, right? They don't see psychology as a threat to Christianity as much because, hey, and this whole idea of postmillennialism, if we clean up the world, if we start to understand people's brains better, then we can make people better, right? And then Christ will come back and the world will be good enough for him to come back, right? So this all kind of goes together to really make sense of why did Christians and the church not respond to this? Not saying that no one did, right? I'm sure there were those who were, just there's no big response to it. So, as we break down the different schools of thought here, structuralism first. I have a very basic critique of this, that currently, understanding how the brain works is an impossible task, as we saw from the article that I presented at the beginning, in the introduction, right? So, we can't do what the structuralists want to do, right? And it's very interesting to think about how that during that time of Wilhelm Wundt's time, that this is pre-World War I era, people's concept or their perception of human progress is very optimistic. We are learning so much about humans, so much about the world we live in. We're getting rid of poverty in many places. Things are getting better and better, and mankind is just going to keep progressing and be perfected someday. So this idea of psychology, yes, let's do that too, because we can understand our brains better to be able to have a better world to live in, right? That's a very elevated view of human potential. And what did we see about all that human potential? It led to mechanized warfare that killed millions and millions and millions of people in World Wars I and II, right? Didn't help things. Just made it so that humans could kill each other more easily. With the functionalists, the Darwinian presupposition that functionalists hold is, I think, simplistic and depressing, right? It's simplistic because our brain's only purpose is to help us survive, right? Wow. If that's the case, the anatomical structure of our brain and its capabilities has totally outdone itself. Right? I mean, our minds do so much more than just help us survive, right? But why, right? Why? Well, I give you a list of verses that all talk about how we can use our mind to worship God. In Proverbs, it says we can apply our minds to knowledge. In Daniel, it says that he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. We can use our mind to choose not to sin, right? In Matthew, that we're called to love God with all our mind. In Mark, we're told to set our mind on God's interests, what He wants. In Acts, we see unity of mind, that we can use our minds to identify with believers. That the believers at the early church in Acts were all with one mind, devoting themselves to prayer and service. In Romans, we see that the mind can be set on the flesh and lead to death, or the mind can be set on the spirit and lead to life and peace, right? Where we set our mind will lead to our eternal fate. Romans 12:2, we can transform our mind by the renewing of our mind, which we see comes in Ephesians 4, comes from the Word of God, that we renew our mind. And in Philippians 2, we can have humility of mind, right? We can use our minds to stay humble. And in Colossians, we're told to set our minds on things above, right? Those are all things beyond staying alive. Those are all things that help us to worship God more purely, right? We use our minds to glorify Him. I also think that there are significant problems that arise when you base your entire interpretation of the study on a theory that has not been proven, right? That is evolution, right? In regards to psychoanalysis, there is this unbiblical removal of the patient's responsibility. It must have been something from your past, right? It must be your brain, something that causes you to act a certain way, right? It can't be that you chose to do something wicked, right? It's impossible. Nobody would do that, right? We have such an optimistic view of ourselves. No, that's not true. Is it true that we have strong emotions? Yes. Is it true that we have traumatic experiences? Yeah, right? Does that excuse us from the responsibility and the consequences of our sin? No, right? While that may help us understand certain things related to when we sin, it does not excuse us, it does not exonerate us from the penalty of our sin. Adam and Eve, right? In the garden. Everything's perfect. They tried to shift the blame of their sin. The curse still took effect, even though they said, right, Adam, the woman, right, there's your first shift of blame. Right, God says, what are you doing, right? Why are you hiding? The woman whom you gave me, right, shifted it twice. In like five words, right? She gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord turns to the woman, right? What have you done? The serpent deceived me, right? Anyone but me, right? Now, did God say, well, you know, good point. You got me there. You've excused your sin. No, we see the effects of their sin affecting us today still, right? They were not excused from their sin based on these things that made them sin, right? Nothing makes us sin. And we see promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's nothing that will be too difficult for us, right? God will provide a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure. And then with behaviorism, most recent one that we see in our world most clearly today, this idea of positive reinforcement. You might be able to confuse that with encouragement, right? Like, oh yeah, just tell them positive things about themselves, right? Make them feel better about themselves. But the difference is in the motive. Why are we telling them positive things, right? Encouragement, biblical encouragement, is to draw people closer to their Creator, to their Savior, right? Not just to manipulate them to be able to respond how we want them to respond so that they can, you know, avoid pain and promote pleasure in their own lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we're commanded to encourage one another and build one another up, right? That's the point. In Hebrews 3, we see that we're told to encourage one another so that none will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, right? There's a purpose that's much deeper than just temporary results, right? And then there's a problem in the how that change, or what's going on with that change, right? The behaviorists believe that the change comes from the manipulation, right? But we as Christians know that the change comes from God, right? From 1 Corinthians 3. That God causes the growth.
Also, encouragement's honest.
Yeah.
Right.
That's a great point, exactly. Yeah. Positive reinforcement often is untrue. And encouragement, if you're encouraging by telling someone something that's not true, you're not encouraging. That's not true encouragement. That's lying. That's actually a sin. So, got other problems.